this afternoon, and appreciate you being here for our afternoon time this evening. Want to continue our study in the life of John the Baptist. We're going to be dealing today with his execution. Let me pull this down just a little bit. All right. We're going to be dealing today with his execution. But before we do that, by way of introduction, I want to make three statements, if I may. Statement number one, Jesus Christ was the light of the world. In John chapter 8 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying," here it is, I am the light of the world. Now, of course, his light was not appreciated. You understand that. His light was not appreciated. In fact, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." Jesus said, "I am the light." But those who are doing evil, they're going to hate the light, and they will not come to the light. And notice the reason why. It's because of the fact that their deeds should be reproved. In other words, the closer they get to the light, the more their own corruption is revealed, and so therefore they hate it. They want to stay as far from it as they possibly can. And so because his light exposed the wicked hearts of men, he was hated. He was crucified on a Roman cross. But then I want you to notice another statement. Statement number one, Jesus Christ was the light of the world. Statement number two, Jesus Christ was only the light of the world while he was in the world. Now listen carefully. He was only the light of the world while he was in the world. John chapter 9, verse number 5. Jesus said it this way. He said, "As long as I am in the world." Okay? That's pretty clear, right? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he went back to heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of his Father. He is now not in this world. He is in heaven. Therefore, now he is not the light of the world. Does that mean he has left this world without any light? No, absolutely not. Jesus Christ did not leave the world without light, because he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, to those who were following him, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." Ye are the light of the world. You see, it's our job to shine as lights in a world that is full of spiritual darkness. That's our job. It's our job to point the way so that men might be saved. How many have ever used a torchlight? Let me just see. How many have used a torchlight? Okay. You used a torchlight, right? So when you have a torchlight and you turn it on, right? And so what do? You turn it around and you look at the light, right? Whoa, look at that. No, you don't do that. You don't use a light because you want to see the light. You use the light so you can see where you're going, right? And so we are the light of the world. Our job is to shine, not so people will look at us, but we are to shine so that we can point people to Jesus Christ. That's why we shine. That's why we are to shine. And so just as the world hated Jesus Christ when he was the light of the world, they're going to hate you, and they're going to hate me too. In fact, that's what Jesus warned us about. You remember in John chapter 15, verse 18, verse 19, Jesus said it this way. He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world hateth you. And because of that hatred, many men, many women, even many young people, down through the centuries of church history, have died violent deaths because they dared to shine for God. Read. I challenge you. If you've not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you need to read that. You need to read that. Every Christian ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I challenge you to do it, to read the testimonies of those heroes of our past. Again, men, women, teenagers who loved the Lord more than they loved their own life, and they were willing to lay it down for His honor and for His glory. Now, the reason I mention all of that this evening is simply because John the Baptist was that kind of light. John the Baptist was that kind of light. And because he dared to expose the sins that were prevalent in his day, he's going to be put to death for that. He's going to be put to death. And as we consider the execution of John the Baptist, two main points that I want us to notice together in light of him being a light. And let's begin, number one, with the exposing of John. The exposing of John. Now, you remember 2 weeks ago in our study together, we saw how that John the Baptist was arrested. And he was arrested, and his crime was he dared to shine like a light. That was his crime. He dared to shine like a light. You remember, he exposed. He pointed out the wicked king and exposed the wickedness of it. That king had sinned against God in taking his brother's wife to be his own. You remember, we saw how their whole relationship had been built on this thing of selfish, wicked lust. Herod had lusted after the physical beauty of his brother's wife, Herodias, and Herodias had lusted after the power and the prestige that Herod would be able to give to her in his kingdom. And so, because of their selfish lust, both of them divorced their mates, and they were married together. As we consider this, I want you to notice just a couple of things here that we probably need to remember as we consider the story. First of all, I want you to notice the root of divorce. The root of divorce. You remember there was a time when the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, and the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, Matthew 19, verse number 3. They came tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" You see, in those days it was kind of common that a fellow would wake up in the morning and his wife did not cook breakfast exactly like his mom did, and so he would say, "I divorce you." And he didn't even have to say it three times or send a text message. "I divorce you." So the question was, is it lawful to do that? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for whatever reason? For whatever reason. And of course, the short answer to that question is what? Are you sure? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, it's no. Yeah, the short answer is no. That is absolutely not right. That's absolutely not right. So then was a follow-up question. There came a follow-up question. Notice it in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 19. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So in other words, if I can't divorce my wife for whatever reason strikes my fancy, then why is it that Moses and the law made a stipulation concerning the writing of a divorce? Why did God do that? Or why did Moses do that? And he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts." That's a key phrase right there. "Because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, that is, according to God's plan, according to God's purpose, according to the way God envisioned that a marriage relationship ought to be when He created Adam and Eve in the garden and brought them together as man and wife, from the very beginning, God's perfect plan, it wasn't supposed to be like that. But, did you notice? Because of the hardness of your hearts. Because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, the root problem root problem. I know people have all kinds of excuses for divorce. Have all kinds of excuses. But there's one real reason. In spite of all the excuses, there's one reason. And the one reason is stubbornness. Stubbornness. Stubbornness on the part of either the husband or the wife, or perhaps stubbornness on the part of both the husband and the wife, but it is a stubbornness that hardens the heart so that they are not willing to follow what God has commanded ought to be. Now that's the root. That's the root of divorce. That's the root. But then I want you to notice a second thing. Not only the root of divorce, I want you to notice the sin of divorce. The sin of divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife..." Now, here's the exception. Here's the exception. "Except it be for fornication." Now, the word fornication there, it's some same Greek word from which we get our word pornography. In other words, when you see the word fornication, it's not just two unmarried people having sexual relations. That's normally the way we have been taught to think by the Catholic Church. But it's more than that. The word fornication actually means any kind of sexual perversion that is outside of the parameters that God established. That's fornication. And so the Bible says, Jesus said, whoever put away his wife, now here's the exception, except it be for fornication. Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, which is sin, right? That's sin. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away. In other words, you marry a woman or a man who is divorced, And it's not because of fornication. It's simply because of their own stubborn pride and hard hearts, and they refuse to do that which is right. And you marry that person, then you are causing them to commit adultery. Causing them to commit adultery. Now, that's not a popular message today. I understand that. You know, it's amazing how times have changed. When I was growing up, I can remember a time when I knew one woman who lived in the area where we lived when I was growing up. There was one woman who was divorced. And it was like, "Oh, she's divorced." You know. These days it's like, "Oh, she's still married." It's done a complete turnaround, right? It's done a complete turnaround. And the truth of the matter is, this is not a message that's popular today. And by the way, it wasn't popular in John's day either. It wasn't popular in John's day either. Let me just remind you, God's opinion when it comes to this thing of divorce, he speaks in very clear terms. He doesn't mince words at all. He speaks very frankly. He speaks very straightforward. Here's what he said. He said, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith..." Now here's what he says. He what? Hateth putting away. He's not mildly irritated by it. He hates it. When it comes to divorce, when it comes to putting away, God hates that. You know why? Because it goes contrary to the perfect pattern that He established back in the Garden of Eden. It goes contrary to that perfect scenario that He started with Adam and Eve. And so God hates that. But here comes John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's got this king and this woman, and in their lust they have divorced their husbands, and they have come together, and they have married one another, which means now they are living in sin. And John comes like a searchlight, boldly exposing the king by declaring in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." It's not lawful. And that's the reason why John was arrested. But it did not end there. I want you to notice number two, the plotting against John. The plotting against John. Now you remember we saw before how that because of John's proclamation, because of the light that he was shining onto this situation, exposing the wickedness of it. The Bible said in Mark chapter 6, verse 19, that Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. And you remember we saw how that she could not simply because of the fact that her husband, who was the king, would not allow it. The king would not allow it. And there were two reasons why Herod did not want to have John killed in Mark chapter 6, verse number 20. First reason was he feared that John was a man of God. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, he would not have John killed because he feared that there would be a revolt by the people, because the people held John as a prophet. And so because of that, he would not have John put to death, even though his wife desired that to happen. And so Herodias began plotting. She began plotting. She began scheming how that she could have her own way. She began plotting and scheming how she could have this preacher done away with. And so we come to Mark chapter 6, verse 21. I think the words are quite fitting. The Bible says, when a convenient day was come. In other words, she's been plotting, she's been scheming, she's been waiting for just the right opportunity to come along. Everything to fall into place so she can have her way. And finally, convenient day came. Convenient day came. Now I want you to notice two points here. First of all, the occasion. The occasion of it. The Bible tells us that this convenient day just happened to be Herod's birthday. And he threw a party for himself. If nobody else likes you, you can do that. Just throw a party for yourself. And so that's what he did. He threw a party for himself. And this party was held in the palace complex that Herod the Great had built on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea. We showed you the map a couple of weeks ago. And so he held this big party there, and in this party there were a couple of things that were involved there. First of all, there were dignitaries. Mark chapter 16, verse 21, the Bible says that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates. That simply means wealthy landlords of Galilee. And so he throws this party and he invites all of these important people, the high captains, the lords, the chiefs of estates and all. He invites all. This was a real, I think maybe you'll understand this term. It was a real who's who affair. Right? In other words, the big shots are there. All the big shots are there. And so it's filled with dignitaries. Not only do we find dignitaries were there, but we also find it was a time for dining. A time for dining. The finest foods were there. The finest drinks were flowing. But while Herod was having a great time, he was putting himself in a dangerous position. The wise man said it this way, or actually the mother of the wise man said it this way. In Proverbs 31, verse 4 to verse number 5, she said, "It is not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why?" Here's the reason. "Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Now Herodias had planned this thing out very well. She knew that when her husband was surrounded by high officials whom he would certainly want to impress, And she knew that when her husband was filled with good food and he's filled with wine, he's not going to be in any mental shape to reorder to deny the request she has in mind. And she's scheming all of this. And it's a convenient day. It's a perfect time. And so once Herod's senses had been dulled by his own desire for greatness and these people around who are hailing him and honoring him, his senses are also dulled by the food and by the wine that he has been taking in. He's all set up now. And then comes the third thing. There was dancing. The Bible says in Mark 6, verse 22, that the daughter of Herodias came in and danced. Now, this daughter was born to Herodias and Philip, Herodias' first husband. She was born to Herodias and Philip. She was actually Herod's stepdaughter or his niece. And so the point that was made is that this was quite an unusual thing. It's a very unusual thing. You see, it was common in those days when they had a big party or something like that. It was common to bring in dancers. I mean, that was a common thing. However, the entertainer would never be a member of the royal family. The royal family would never be the entertainment. Never. Never. In fact, Joseph Benson, in his commentary, he noted this. Let me read this to you. He said, in ancient times, it was so far from being the custom for ladies of distinction to dance in public that it was reckoned indecent. It was indecent if they were so much as present at public entertainments. In other words, in those days, the custom was that not only would royalty not be the entertainment, they wouldn't even attend it. By the way, do you remember what happened to Queen Vashti when she refused to show up for the entertainment of the princes there in Babylon? And you remember she was set aside and deposed and put out of her place. And Queen Esther then is brought in and all of that. You can read about it in Esther chapter 1, verse number 12. And the reason why Vashti did not show up was simply because she thought it so dishonorable. It was such a dishonorable thing that rather than submit to it, even though King Ahasuerus had commanded it, she was willing to forfeit her crown and forfeit her throne in order that she not shame herself in this way. But Herodias, she sends her own daughter. She sends her own daughter. And she was obviously well trained in the sensual art, if I can put it that way. She was obviously well trained because the Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse number 22, that she went forth, that she pleased Herod and them that sat with him. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out what kind of dancing this probably was. If this was dancing that would please a bunch of drunken men who are drunk with not only wine but drunk with power, you don't have to think too hard to figure out what kind of dancing she did. And she did the job so well that Herod then said in verse 22 and verse 23, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." Now that was some good dancing, I'll tell you for sure. I mean, he's willing to give her up to half of his kingdom. All she has to do is ask. Now, personally, I think Herodias had already told her daughter, Salome. I think Herodias had already told her exactly what it was that she was to ask for. She'd already instructed her in what the reward ought to be. But when Herod made such a generous offer, up to half of the kingdom. I think Salome wanted to go back and just check with her mom and make sure that this is really the way we want to go. And so in verse number 24, she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask? What shall I ask?" The hatred of Herodias for the man of God was so great that even the promise of half a kingdom would not change her mind. She would rather have the bloody head of a preacher than half of a royal kingdom. That's how strong her hatred was. That's how strong it was. And so here in verse number 24, here's the answer. She said, "The head of John the Baptist. That's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist." And as soon as she had her answer, in verse 25, she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by." That doesn't mean sometime in the near future. It carries the idea of I want it and I want it immediately. I want it immediately. Give me by and by. In a charger, that is on a platter. I want a platter. And on that platter, I want the head of John the Baptist. I want you to notice letter B, the result. The result was simply the execution of the man of God. The execution of God's man, John the Baptist. As we consider the point, I want you to notice a couple of things here very quickly. First of all, I want you to see Herod's regret. Herod's regret. The Bible says in verse 26, "And the king was exceeding sorry." The king was exceeding sorry. Have you ever volunteered to do something, and then after you volunteered to do it, you said, "Man, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd have just kept my big mouth shut." Some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about, right? And that's exactly what Herod did. Herod, now, he, as soon as he says it, and he realizes what it is going to entail, he regrets it. He's sorry for it. He's exceeding sorry for it. He didn't want to put John to death, but now he's faced with a hard choice. Either he has to do something that he really does not want to do, or he has to lose face before all of, remember the dignitaries? He has to lose face in front of all those dignitaries who heard him make the offer. So now he's got a choice. He's got a choice. And so we see his regret. Not only do we see his regret, but then we do see his choice. In Mark chapter 6, verse 26, "Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him," don't you see the pressure there? Everybody's watching him. "What are you going to do, Herod? We heard you make the promise. We're all watching. What are you going to do?" He would not reject her. He would not reject her. In other words, Herod was more willing to do wrong than he was to lose face. I wonder how many times that's true in our lives. How many times are we more willing to do wrong than to lose face in front of our friends or our colleagues or classmates or whatever it may be? More willing to do wrong than to lose face. Herod was more willing to murder the man of God than he was to lose face in front of a bunch of drunken dignitaries. That was his choice. Then I want you to notice number three, Herod's order. In Mark chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head in a charger, gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother." How wicked those women who were more willing to accept a gruesome prize than anything else. Willing to accept such a gruesome prize and find it something to be rejoiced over. Sad indeed. Well, we're going to close this message, but let me remind you of an important truth. John the Baptist, locked up in prison, has his head cut off for crimes of being honest. His crime is preaching the truth. And he's now executed. And our natural response would be, oh my, 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 what a tragedy. What a tragedy. But let me remind you what the psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You see, when that executioner's axe fell on John's neck, severed his head from his body, John the Baptist was immediately ushered by the angels into paradise, where there is no more trials and there are no more testings. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more sickness. There is no more death. Bottom line, folks, no, John's death was not a tragedy. It was not a tragedy. This is not the end of a tragic story. Here's the tragedy. Here's the tragedy. The tragedy is that wicked men foolishly killed John the Baptist instead of following the light that was pointing them to the Savior. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. So when you or someone you love are called to suffer as one of God's lights, don't start feeling sorry for yourself. Don't start feeling like the world is coming to an end. Don't start feeling like it's some terrible thing that has happened to you. Rather, focus on the eternal glory. Focus on the eternal glory that God has promised to all of them who love Him and who faithfully shine as a light in this world of spiritual darkness in which we live. May God help that to be so for each of us.